Church, as we do continue on in this book of Matthew this morning, as we just said, we will finish Matthew 10. And we're finishing here what most people call Jesus' second major discourse, or his second major teaching in this book, which has been about, as we've seen for a couple weeks now, him teaching us about evangelism and missions. Evangelism and missions. Or more simply said, it's Jesus sending out his original 12 back then to tell others about him. Which connects to us, because as we're followers of Jesus today, we're to do the same thing. And concerning what we're going to be seeing specifically this morning, I think a helpful way to set up what Jesus is going to talk to us about is to think about the fact, so okay, they were sent out back then, and we still are today to tell people about Jesus. But what's some of the main things that people back then, and people still today, would wonder about Jesus and all of this when we tell them about him? And well, if we had to sum it up, I think, number one, and most fundamentally, people would wonder, right, if all of this isn't true. True, that's the baseline thinking involved in accepting Jesus, right? And that's still the case today. And that's why, in our evangelism missions and talking to the people we know, we should emphasize the fact that this is true. Because in the end, above all, this is about Jesus and God and our natural state apart from God and the gospel of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and for our eternal happiness and rescue, we need to emphasize that that's true. All right, so that's the baseline question people might have. And that actually won't come up a lot in our passage this morning. I think Jesus more addressed that a few weeks ago in his first paragraph to his disciples. But anyway, so when people are sent out, like the disciples are, like we are, we do need to know that people wonder about the truthfulness of the gospel. But then, perhaps even more of a practically pressing question than that, or questions than that, some people then might start to wonder, well, though, if I do accept Jesus, what am I really getting into? And then they might wonder, and if I do this, is it really worth it? What am I getting into, and is it really worth it? And sure, those two questions are basically what Jesus is going to be addressing to us this morning. Because first, Jesus is going to tell these disciples, and he's telling us this morning, that believing and trusting in him is such a life-changing reality that it always does lead to a radical reorientation in how you view your life and your loves. It just does. And therefore, that's what followers of Jesus are getting into. Not meaning that you have to change your life first, and then you can go and accept Jesus. Not at all. But when someone really does accept Jesus, it does change them profoundly. And so first, Jesus will address that. But then also, right after that, it's very interesting. Second here, Jesus then will finish this whole discourse by kind of addressing that question of what's worth it. And basically, he's going to tell these 12 disciples and tell us that, yes, trusting and following him might seem hard at times, but man, it is so worth it. And so that's basically what Jesus is going to be talking to us about this morning. And quickly, just to make sure we really even apply that as we begin to you and me, I do think that you and I would do well to keep kind of those two questions in mind as we go throughout all this. The questions of, what am I getting into, and is it really worth it? Because first, for some of you in here, you might need to be reminded of the radical call from Jesus this morning about what it truly means to follow him. You might need to be reminded of that today from Jesus himself. Because again, as for what you've gotten yourself into if you follow Jesus, Jesus is going to be crystal clear this morning that when you accept him, it must profoundly change your values and your priorities and how you view your life. And so again, perhaps for some of us in here, we'll need to be reminded of that, even challenged of that by Jesus this morning. But then second, on the other side, for others of you in here, maybe you already feel a lot of this side of discipleship, that you really do feel you're following Jesus, you're genuinely trying, but it's just hard. To you, you might need to hear the other emphasis that Jesus is going to have this morning. And that's again, he's going to be reminding you and me that yes, it might be hard at times, but accepting him and trusting him and following him is totally worth it. So again, that's what Jesus is going to be talking to us this morning, which briefly, though, does lead to our outline for how we're going to go through this passage specifically. And so as for our outline, we're going to have two sections together to go through all of verses 34 through 42 this morning, two sections. And they're going to be two sections roughly corresponding to those questions of what am I getting into and is it worth it? And if you're interested in how we're going to split up the verses here, our first section will be verses 34 through 38. And the second will be verses 39 through 42. But then as for more specifics of what we'll see in each section, we'll just reveal that as we go. But two sections, verses 34 through 38, and then 39 through 42. But all that said, let's just then dive in, church, and begin our first section together. For this, again, verses 34 through 38, what we'll be looking at will, again, correspond to that question of what am I really getting into? But more specifically, remember, so this is Jesus talking to his 12 disciples that he was sending out back then in history. And so more specifically, what we'll be seeing here from Jesus is what these 12 were and what we still are today to talk about as they spread the gospel and what they were to look for as people really received Jesus in the gospel. What they were to teach about, what they were to look for, and what they were even to live out themselves. Tracking with me, that's what they're going to be talking about. What's it Jesus going to be talking about in this first section? And for this, we're basically now going to see one thing that Jesus told them we are not to expect, and then two things that they were to expect as people received the gospel. One thing not to expect, and two things that reveal a genuine acceptance of Jesus. And so to begin, let's start with the one thing Jesus declared that they were not to expect. And for that, I'll look at verses 34 all the way through verse 36. Jesus says this: "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So you've probably heard these verses before. And they were important, really important verses for these disciples back then and for who they were sharing the gospel to. And they're still really important today for us. Because first, as for them back then, one of the main ideas that the Jewish people at this time had concerning what would happen when this Messiah, right, this king from God arrived on the scene, is they thought that clearly, of course, he would finally bring that shalom, right, that final peace for God's people and for God's world right away. Where people thought that as soon as the Messiah came, he of course would bring that about. And at this time in history, they usually thought of that peace and shalom in political terms, right? Especially because they were literally underneath the governance of Rome. And so that was their expectation. And then let's just be clear, right? When the Messiah did arrive on the scene, in one sense, Jesus did bring peace. But it was quite a different peace than many expected. Instead of what they expected, Jesus brought that way to have a final eternal peace with God. He brought a special peace between him and his followers, and he brought a peace that's now shared among his community. And yes, he will one day bring that final shalom for the whole entire world. But also, the Messiah himself, Jesus here, made clear that he wasn't and still isn't bringing that total peace yet. Instead, think of it this way. Since Jesus really came in his first coming, we now know, to teach and to accomplish the gospel message. And since the gospel message is often rejected and it isn't believed, well, instead of peace, Jesus now often brings about division. Right? Even pretty nasty division, like division within families, which he talks about here and we talked about for a while last week. Right, that's especially how this applied to them back then. And to us, church, these verses apply in a similar way, of course, but particularly, those verses from Jesus right there might be something that some of us need to hear. If we think that because Jesus has come and the gospel is true, then we can expect that if we just do enough Christian work, right, or if we're convincing enough, or push for the right moral issues, or put the right Christian leaders in certain areas of leadership, or anything like that, then we can start to believe that, sure, because Jesus is alive and the gospel is true, then we can have peace in this world right now. And many of us kind of do subtly, I think that. But the truth is, if you're here and you kind of think sort of utopian like that, kind of Christian utopian even, We should be reminded soberly here from what Jesus says, because he's so clear. He didn't really come to the earth after his first coming to bring that peace yet. He will one day when he comes back, but for now he's telling these 12 disciples back then, these 12 disciples that he was sending out with this good gospel message, he's telling them that that peace will not come yet. Instead, they should know that Jesus' message actually, because it's often rejected, will bring about intense division. And so again, for you and me, we should really realize that as well. Brothers and sisters, until Jesus comes back, there will not be that peace that we are so longing for on this earth. And so that's verses 34 through 36. That's what they were not to expect when people heard and received the gospel. But that now brings us to the two things that they were and we are also to teach and also expect as people receive Jesus and his gospel. Or say that another way, these are now things that Jesus is about to tell them become radically true of every one of his disciples. And for these, we're going to be in those verses 37 and 38. Both of these are pretty striking verses and sayings from Jesus. And so we're just going to take them one at a time to understand what he's saying. So we'll start just verse 37. Please look down your Bible, especially here, and hear this from Jesus himself. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So I know that sounds so radical from Jesus in a way it is. And quickly on that, let's just be really clear. For Jesus to say that, and things like this, it does show us that he truly either was, as I read in one commentary this week, quote, the Messiah or a maniac. Messiah or a maniac. Meaning, Jesus either here clearly understood who he was as king, as God, and his importance, or Jesus is crazy to say things like this. And we especially say that because back to what he says here, even in God's word and in God's world and just the way God set things up in our relationship, let's be crystal clear. Family love is a good and beautiful thing. Family love is a good and beautiful thing. Love of kids for their parents, right? Love of parents for their kids. We know it's indescribable. And that's because those loves are actually an echo of literally the living God's love, as God has always been Father, the beloved Son, and the loving Spirit. And so let's be really clear. Jesus here is not downplaying family love. And in fact, the fact that family love is so highly esteemed in God, in God's Word, and in His world, makes Jesus' point even stronger here. And so instead, what's the point that Jesus is making? Well, first, you and I need to know that this statement, the way he structured this, was kind of an idiom back then, meaning this was a more typical way they talked. And so I just want you to know this wouldn't have been as foreign sounding to them as it is to us. But still, what's Jesus getting at? And in answer to that, I think we can all pretty easily understand him once we break down what he says. Because first, we need to focus on that fact that he says that more than me phrase twice, right? More than me. And that's getting at supremacy, importance, priority, supremacy. And so Jesus is making a point about his supremacy here, and a supremacy toward him of what? Well, you know it. He says supremacy of our love. The supremacy of what we love, of who we love, and coupled with just love in general, because of the fact that Jesus is comparing this to family love here, I and others also think that Jesus also is implying this idea of loyalty as well. Love and loyalty. And so all that said is for what Jesus is saying in this verse, it's whoever doesn't love him supremely, and whoever isn't supremely loyal to him, is not worthy of him. That's what he says. Which finally, on this verse, of course, does lead to that idea of worthy. I'm worthy. And this shows up in the next verse as well. And I think this word is especially where these statements from Jesus can be confusing to people. Because remember, Jesus is saying this to his disciples about what they're to look for as they spread the gospel, what they were to teach, and what they were to show as they follow Jesus. And so that said, if worthy from Jesus here means that first, someone must be good enough or valuable enough in their own actions, and then they can accept him. If that's what Jesus means in the gospel, there's totally changed. And yet, to be honest, I do think that we sometimes hear worthy like that. We just do. Especially because of the English word and how we use it. We tend to think of being worthy of Jesus, that phrase, we tend to imagine automatically assumes that I must be good enough for Jesus. But technically, very importantly, if you're confused on this, that's not what the word meant back then, or even really means in English. You can actually hear that in the word itself. Worthy in English and in Greek in the original here comes from this idea of value, of worth. And that's helpful to think about here because it helps us understand what Jesus is saying. Because let's be clear, number one, Jesus here is not saying that we have to be good enough to accept him. That's not what Jesus teaches as a prerequisite for embracing him. We know that. We've seen how he eats with the tax collectors and sinners. We know that he said he came to save not the healthy, but the sick. Nor, number two, is Jesus teaching here that on ourselves and on our own, we have to make ourselves valuable enough by what we do to kind of like merit following him. And we know that's not his idea because he didn't say that we're to be worthy because of in ourselves. He intentionally said, worthy of me, worthy of Jesus. And so it's a lot, but instead, what's Jesus saying here and in this next verse with this worthy of me phrase? Well, coming back to what this word means, the idea is Jesus has a certain actual worth. He does, a value. As the Savior, King, and God, he is. He has a certain worth. And therefore, to be worthy of him, to respond to him and live in light of his proper worth, is, well, in just verse 27 so far for now, it is to supremely love and be loyal to him. It just is. And really, that's what I hope we all see from Jesus here. Jesus is not being crazy. And he's certainly not being harsh. Rather, this is just a simple truth. Or if this is helpful, it's a simple mathematics of value, if you will. Jesus is the most valuable, worthy, beautiful, loving, lovely person ever. Or get this, Jesus really is more worth our love, our glad, willing, happy loving of him than even other people that we really do love a lot have. Right? We should, people we should love, like our parents, our spouses, or our kids that we love so much. Jesus is more worth our supreme love. It is more fitting for us to love him above all. And so simply stated, what Jesus is pointing out here is that anyone who follows him is someone who realizes that and lives and loves accordingly. That's just what he says. Which finally, just so you know, is what we were designed by God to be like anyways, church? Because I know that was a lot. Still, though, I'm sure for some of you in here, you still may hear that and think, but man, that still doesn't sound good from Jesus, though, because it seems that he's telling me to love my family less. But once again, really, that's not what he's saying. Instead, the human heart, brothers and sisters, we know this, is able to love and love and have so much love. And so Jesus isn't saying we're to love our families less, not at all. Rather, he is, though, saying that in our priority, as his disciples, he comes first. But of course he does. He's our supreme loyalty and love. And the truth is, church, when that is the case, that's when we're the better husband, wife, parent, or kid that we were meant to be anyways. All because that's more in line with reality. Because Jesus is worth our supreme love. So that's verse 37. Remember, that's the first thing these disciples here were going out with the gospel to look out for as people embrace Jesus. This supreme love and loyalty to him. So next, not least, in verse 38, the second thing. This is the last verse of our first section, because we cover verse 39 in a second, but this is a famous verse as well. So look down at verse 38. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So once again, we get that worthy of me phrase. But notice, this time, the worth of Jesus doesn't lead us to love him supremely, like in the last verse, of course, it's still true. Now, specifically, the worth of Jesus leads us to take our cross and follow him. In verse 37, we love Jesus supremely. We're devoted to him above anyone else. Therefore, now in verse 38, we take up any crosses and follow him. we in our lives, we follow him above all and in church on that. Think of this with me. It's so interesting that Jesus here in history decides to bring the word cross into a statement. The idea of a cross. And this is something, honestly, I've never thought much of before studying this word. Because for us, we're all so used to hearing the idea of Jesus and cross in the same context, right? Because we know sayings like this, and because we know that in history, Jesus went and died on a cross. But to think of it, in history here, for Matthew, who was there hearing Jesus say this, and for these 12 disciples, sure, they knew of crosses and crucifixions living in the Roman Empire, but they weren't that common to talk about. And so Jesus here could have just said, whoever doesn't follow me supremely, even in suffering, isn't worthy of me. But he decides here to use that phrase, take up his cross. Isn't that fascinating? And so the question is, why did he do so? Why did he do so? Why did he bring up the idea of the cross here? And I think there's two reasons. And I bring these up because they help us in our view of Jesus and they apply to our lives. So as for why Jesus here talks about the cross, number one, we know it's because that imagery is really stark, right? Really surprising. Crosses back then were nasty killing devices. And so this clearly is that in the Christian life, yes, we have Jesus who is worth more than anything, but also it's not easy. Rather, Jesus getting the cross and following him, there will be a real death. A real death, church, where we often, yes, we might feel a desire to do this or that, or to not live for God and his glory, or this or that way. But our goal is to kill those desires and follow Jesus supremely. Following Jesus is that radical in self-denial, which is why Jesus used the language of cross here. And so we know that, number one, Jesus uses this language about the cross to convey that. And that's usually how this statement is mainly taught, and that's of course true. But that's not it. Because then second, as to why Jesus would say that each of his disciples must take up the cross and follow me. Think of this, and I love this. So again, we know it, that soon in this book of Matthew, Jesus is going to die on a cross. But these disciples here did not know that yet. Jesus knows it. He hints at it here, but they didn't know that yet. And so why does that matter? Because think of this. So now, by using this language, and by knowing that he's going to die on a cross himself, what Jesus is doing is he's showing that, yes, this is what he is calling his 12 disciples to back then to. And yes, that's what he's calling us to take up our cross and follow him. But even greater than just you and I doing it, by using the language of the cross, I think Jesus is now hinting to them for the first time that you know what? This is what he's even going to do. And for us, we know it in history, this is what Jesus actually did. In love, he took up his cross for us. Meaning, here's the really important part. Meaning, this Messiah church who is making these radical statements, he isn't just some high removed monarch who's, yes, telling his subjects that they must follow and love him supremely, all while he's kind of just off the side being so comfortable himself. Instead, Jesus is subtly pointing out to them, these 12 disciples who can't even fully grasp it then, yet he's subtly telling them that, above all, he's actually going to show what this self-denial looks like. He literally is going to take up his cross out of love for our salvation. Which means for you and me, it does give an even greater reason to take up our cross, doesn't it? Because that means we don't just take up our cross to deny ourselves, but we do it to follow the footsteps of our Savior as well. And so, church, that's our first and by far our longest section. And of course, more could be said on all of those things, but that's what they were, and that's what we are to expect. When people really embrace Jesus and the gospel, when we really embrace the gospel, we're not to expect a world-changing peace yet, but what you and I are to expect is that when we receive Jesus, when others receive Jesus, he does become our supreme love and loyalty. And we want to follow him above all, even in suffering, even with radical self-denial. That's our first section. In a way, bring it get back to how we open, remember, that all sort of answers the question of what am I getting into if I embrace Jesus? Well, what we're all getting into is really embracing Jesus for who he is, how valuable he is, and then loving and living accordingly because of that. That next now, for our second section, leads us to the question of, and is that worth it? Is that worth it? Meaning, to be seemingly crass, the question now is, what do I and what do others get out of it if we do decide to embrace Jesus? And quickly, if that question seems kind of irreligious to you because we're talking about what we ourselves get, let me briefly remind you of this. Maybe you've heard this. It's a slightly famous quote from C.S. Lewis, because in this quote, C.S. Lewis points out how it's Jesus who so often brings up the benefits and rewards of following him. And this will set us up for what Jesus is about to say to end his second major discourse. C.S. Lewis says this, quote, "The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ, and nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire." End quote for now. Get that? There is self-denial in the Bible, but never a self-denial as an end in itself. Rather, Jesus in the New Testament over and over appeal to our desire, to us wanting our own good. That's true. Lewis continues, quote, "If there lurks in the modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Immanuel Kant and the Stoics, and it is no part of the Christian life." I hope you get that. That is exactly right, especially because we're about to hear from Jesus. Because Jesus is now going to give promises which are for our good. He's even going to be talking about our rewards. And quickly think of it. It is so fascinating that Jesus now says that right after those pretty strong verses of radical discipleship. Because we might think, man, this is tough, supremely loving and living for Jesus, even in self-denial and griefs and sorrows with our crosses. Can it really be worth it? And Jesus' answer is absolutely. It's totally going to be worth it. So that's what we see now in this section. That's what he says and promises. We're now basically going to see three different sets of promises from Jesus. Three promises. And for you and me here, I just hope we can each take these promises to heart. Especially if we're here and we're prone to mainly think of the self-denial aspect of Christianity. Because if you're here, and that's you, especially if you're struggling right now with some aspect of self-denial, but let's just all hear these from Jesus as appeals to your desire for your good and happiness, as Lewis would say. Let these show you clearly that Christianity isn't only true, and it isn't only something we should do because Jesus is the most valuable, but also it is the best and most rewarding thing for your good as well. So three promises from Jesus. The first will now be about verse 39. So look down your Bibles. Continuing on, you'll see that this is a promise from Jesus. That's why it's in this section, verse 39. "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So once again, this structure, the way Jesus said that, was just, you know, an idiom, a way of talking back then. And yes, there is a clear warning here from Jesus. The warning is, if you think you can find and discover, maybe that's a better word, your own life on your own, apart from Jesus, you will one day lose your life more than you can find. That's part of the promise that will happen. But on the other hand, what's the positive side of this promise? And remember, this is a promise amazingly made to those who are picking up their crosses. Crosses which were symbols of death. What's the promise to them, to us? Well, it's that in following Jesus, basically, that's where true life is found. In Jesus, we do find it. True life. And on this idea of life, according to Jesus, we've talked about this a few times now at ECC, but remember, true life, according to what Jesus is teaching, is not just breathing or being conscious. Instead, life in this in the Bible is this big word having to do with real vitality and being who we were meant to be in a relationship with God and with others, creating and living in and enjoying God's world and all that entails. That's true life. And the point is, in Jesus, we get that life forever, which is why the great benefit of the gospel is eternal life. The promises to those who deny themselves, to those who pick up their crosses and decide to lose their own control of their lives and follow Jesus. Paradoxically, we're the ones who in Jesus find that true life. So that's the first promise of reward, which now leads to the second. For this, now we're going to be in verses 40 and 41. Look there now. Jesus continues, "Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person, because he's a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward." Just so you know, there's some debate on exactly what verse 41 means, because what's a prophet's reward compared to a righteous person's reward? And to be honest, after studying this week, I personally don't think that thinking about all of that is Jesus' main point. Instead, stick with me. I think verse 41 is an illustration to prove the significance of that verse 40. Here's what I mean. So in verse 40, Jesus is really clear. Whoever receives you, apostles, receives me, and whoever receives me, receives him who sent, my Father. That's even here. What's the promise there? Well, the promise is, if you receive the apostles and their message, the gospel, you get Jesus, and you get the Father. That's exactly what Jesus says. Receive them. And then in verse 41, the point seems to be, so think of it, if you were to receive, same word, a prophet, you get a reward that corresponds to a prophet. And then if you were to receive a righteous person, you get a reward that corresponds to a righteous person. And that being the case, if we receive Jesus, and we receive the one who sent Jesus, then can you imagine the reward we get? You get that? I think that's the point. Jesus promises that for anyone who receives the true message from the apostles, they get him, and they get his Father, and all the reward that that brings with it. We church, we get God, Father, Son, Spirit. And I know, brothers and sisters, that promise especially just might sound like words to us. Because let's be honest, because we can't see Jesus right now, we can't see the Father or the Spirit, and we all do focus so much on what we see and touch and sense. Because of all that, we probably might even hear verses like that from Jesus and nod our heads for sure, but really feel, yeah, I get that having Jesus and having Father is great, rewarding, but really the reward that I really want is this or that in this life right now. I just want to say, I get that. I feel that too often, especially in moments of unbelief where I'm not thinking about God, but for all of us. From Jesus this morning, we should hear that this is the truth. That having him and his Father and what it really means for us is a greater reward than you and I can even fathom. It is. And church, when Jesus finally comes back or we go home to him, I think we'll all see with crystal clarity just how true it is. We'll see how clear it is that having God, Father, Son, Spirit on your side, so for you, truly is better than anything in the world or any comfortable worldly circumstance that we could wish for. Right, so that's the second promise from Jesus here, which finally leads to the third and last. This is now in verse 42, so look there. And this is how Jesus ends his whole second major discourse on evangelism and missions. Look down your books. "And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So I love that Jesus ends like that. And to be honest, it's a bit surprising if you think about it. Because remember the setting. These are the 12 very important apostles being sent out by Jesus to spread that all-important gospel. It's life-changing and world-changing work. And we could therefore think that what Jesus must really care about in this moment is how fruitful they were, how many people they got to receive the message and stuff like that. And of course, in a sense, those things didn't matter. They still do matter today. And yet, that being said, to end this whole discourse, what does Jesus leave them with? And well, he doesn't talk to them about these big impressive things to help spur them on. Instead, basically, you can see it. You know, he ends with saying, and finally, remember this, whoever gives a little one just a cup of water in my name, because it's my disciple, truly, I say to you, he will not lose his reward. And now, what does that mean? It means for you and me? There's another quote, this time from J.C. Ryle, a pastor of the 1800s that we've quoted a few times now in Matthew, as I'm reading as we're going through this. And when speaking on this very verse, he said this, I think it's a helpful quote, there's something very beautiful in this promise. It teaches us that the eyes of the great master are always on those who labor for him and try to do good. Perhaps they seem to work on unnoticed and unregarded, and their work may appear trifling and insignificant compared with the movements of kings and parliaments, armies and statesmen. But they are not insignificant in the eyes of God. All their daily experience is recorded as they labor on in his harvest. Everything is written down in his great book of remembrance and will be brought to light at the last day. End quote. And I would add, in all that small work, brothers and sisters, Jesus is saying that his people, that you and I, will be rewarded accordingly as well. That's the final promise here. It's church that as we go and embrace Jesus and spread his gospel, deny ourselves for his sake and love and follow him above all else, not only do we get those grand and big promises like having eternal life, like having God, Father, Son, Spirit, all the reward that entails, we do get those promises and we should cling to them. But then also, church, we are also promised that in our daily lives now, even the little things we do matter. They're seen, recorded, rewarded. Especially notice the little things we do for one another as Jesus' disciples. That's how Jesus decides to end this whole discourse. And now as for what those rewards will be, people speculate without time to go into the full theology of rewards according to Jesus. But suffice it to say, Jesus uses this language of reward again to show us that whatever it is, it will be so worth it. It will be worth it. And it's worth it, let's be clear, not only in the future, but there are rewards now as well. Rewards, like we speculate, like knowing and sensing more of the sweetness of Jesus and his peace and love, or having a purpose in your life of following him and living for his glory. Present rewards, even right now, that people outside of Christ can't understand. But we as followers of Jesus get to experience. And so that's our passage, church. So finally, for you and I this morning, let's just always remember that. Let's always remember the benefits of following Jesus. Because yes, to summarize really now everything that Jesus said to us this morning, yes, let's hear it. Following Jesus won't bring that worldwide or even internal peace that we're also longing for yet. And yes, following Jesus does sometimes impede on our natural priorities and desires. It involves a serious death to what we sometimes want to do. That's self-denial. We must take up our crosses and follow Jesus. And we often feel the splinters of those crosses. That's one of my favorite pastors, Francis Schaeffer, used to say, we're all walking and feeling the splinters of our crosses. But then also, as we do that, let's always remember, man, it is totally worth it. It really is, and forever will be. Jesus promises us rewards here and elsewhere more than we can even fathom. Promises like, in him we have eternal life. Promises like how, as we receive the gospel, we really receive Jesus and the Father and all that entails, and then finally believe it one last time, church, that yes, even all those big things are true, but also our small things. Our small things we do, the small things we did this past week, some of the things you're going to do this upcoming week, we're promised that those are all taken note of and rewarded as well. Church, just believe all of that, because Jesus just said it to us. And as a result, let's continue to love him supremely. Let's follow him, continue to follow him in his heart. And then let's go out and make it more of a point of our lives to tell others about him as well. Amen. 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 Let's pray, and then we have the privilege of ending our service by taking the supper.